Okay, this morning we're going to be studying about the intersection of grace and works, which is controversial, of course. It is at the heart of a lot of the misunderstandings of Scripture and a lot of the problems within religion these days. It's a tricky subject. And we're going to start actually at maybe the most controversial part, the most controversial of the works, and that is baptism. And so turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Right away, I want you to notice this desire that God has for us, what he's trying to accomplish by his grace. He wants to set you free from your sin. Sin enslaves us. Sin brings all kinds of terrible consequences into our lives, both here in the short term, and especially in the long term. And one step along that path of grace is being baptized. And baptism is described here in Romans 6 as being a model of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus died on the cross, and his body really and truly died. And in that same way, when we come to God, when we are baptized, we die to our sin. The old man of sin dies and is put away. The old Danny is gone. This is not just a little shift in our thinking or a whim that we are operating on. It's a death. It is a serious change. Well, then we know that Jesus was buried. His body was taken down from that cross, and it was put into a tomb where it remained for 3 days. So, too, are we buried. That's what baptism is. It's a burial in water. And this is one point where we can tease out one of the problems with the understanding of baptism that many have, not understanding the proper form of baptism. See, these days, if you are to look up the word baptism in a dictionary, you're going to get a definition about some kind of religious ceremony. And there's some different ways that people baptize, some different reasons why they do so. You have some that sprinkle, some that pour a cup of water over someone's head, some that bury someone in water completely. But back in Bible times, the word that's translated baptize was not a particularly religious word. It was a very ordinary word. It was a simple verb, that bapto or baptizo, meaning to submerge or immerse or dip. And so you can dip anything into anything else. And in fact, a classic use of that word was when describing dyeing a piece of cloth. If you have a piece of fabric and you want to turn it into a different color, what way are you realistically going to do that? You're going to sprinkle some drops of the dye onto it? You're going to take a cup of dye and pour it over? Well, maybe if you want some sort of artistic splatter pattern there. But if you're trying to dye the whole cloth, you dip it into a container big enough to hold that dye and to have the fabric go all the way into it. And that's how your normal piece of cloth becomes one that's red or green or purple or whatever color your dye is. And so that is baptizing the cloth. When we are baptized today, we are buried in water. It works from the etymology of that word, but it also works here with the connection to the model of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was buried in a tomb, and we are buried in water. Being baptized in water is a physical act. It is required for salvation. We're going to look some more at that as we continue, but we'll stick to the model for now. So Jesus died, our man of sin dies. Jesus was buried, we're buried in baptism. And then we know that Jesus rose on the third day. He did not stay dead. And baptism is not a forced drowning, thankfully. Baptism is an opportunity where we die to our sin, we're buried in water, and then we rise to walk in newness of life. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did not come back as a ghost just to haunt people. He came back truly in the flesh. He was there to be seen and felt and heard. When you are raised from the waters of baptism, you rise from the dead as a real disciple of God, as one who is able to walk forward with new priorities, with a new purpose, with new goals in life, to serve Jesus above all else. And so baptism is a work. It is the controversial work when we start talking about grace, but it's connected here to a model of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But we have a simple question, a very obvious question that needs to be asked when we start talking about this. Because I think that most religious people would agree, yes, baptism is a model of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but it's just a model. It is just a representation of the salvation that we have in Christ, and the actual baptism itself is just a ceremony. Is that the case? Is baptism just a model? You know, the Bible never speaks of baptism as being a ceremony or being something that's unimportant. In fact, there's always a lot of urgency with baptism. We turn to Acts 22 in verse 16. Paul is recounting his conversion. Ananias is explaining to him what he needs to do to be saved. Saul has been struck blind, and he is convicted of his sin. He knows that he is guilty. He was ignorant for a time. He thought he was doing what was best. He now knows that he is not pleasing to God. And so as he's convicted of his sin, Ananias tells him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." There's urgency there. Why do you wait? You know, in many churches, that is not the way that they will talk about baptism. There will be urgency to believe in Jesus, maybe urgency to say some sort of sinner's prayer, but I've heard stories of people who even wanted to be baptized out in some denomination, some church, and they were told, "Well, don't worry, we'll get around to that. Baptism's good, but we're going to wait until we have a few people so we can have a nice baptism service." That's the attitude many have towards baptism, but that's not what Ananias told him here. He didn't say, "I'm so glad that you're saved. We'll write you down for our next baptism service." He said, "Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized." Look over in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I want you to remember what happened here, what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing. He had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast days. He was now traveling home. He's on a long journey. He still has a long way to go. And as he is riding along in his chariot, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, and he is so clueless and lost. He doesn't know who Isaiah is talking about. He doesn't know any of the context of this. And so when Philip comes along and asks him, "Do you know what you're reading?" the Ethiopian eunuch says, "No, I don't. How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And so Philip goes up into his chariot. Beginning from that verse, he preaches to him Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch is convicted of his sin. He wants to become a Christian. And so Philip tells him, "I'm so glad you believe. We'll have a baptism ceremony soon for you." No, there's something about what Philip told the eunuch that he asked, "What hinders me from being baptized? What prevents me from being baptized? Is there anything standing in my way?" And some translations insert another verse here of Philip asking him for his good confession of Jesus, which is very well supported in Scripture. That's necessary. But there was nothing, because the eunuch believed, he had repented, he confessed Jesus. There was nothing that he needed to wait on. And so they were baptized, or he was baptized, right then and there. And so we have a couple of things to note. One, they got out of the chariot and went down into the water and came up out of the water, all of which is unnecessary if all you need to do is sprinkle a little bit of water over someone's head or pour a little over top of their head. They don't even have to stop a chariot to do that. I know the eunuch would have had drinking water there. It's too long of a journey not to have that. So if you've got a water bottle and you can say, "Here, you're baptized. Let's keep on going." There's more to it than that. They had to find a body of water big enough to go down into, which means that that correlates very nicely with what we saw as baptism as a model of a death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But secondly, if baptism is just a ceremony, then it would actually be better for the eunuch to wait. Here's why. If he is saved there along that road because he believes in Jesus, then it would be better for him to go back home and to tell his family and his friends, "Look, I was saved on the road back from Jerusalem. I'm now a Christian. I'm now a disciple of Jesus, and I want to share that with all of you. And so we're going to have a baptism and invite everyone there to see it." Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that ceremony be so much more meaningful if he could go home and be there with his friends and his family? That's what we do with ceremonies, right? We invite people to them. If when you graduate from high school or from college, or you're getting an award or whatever the case may be, that's something that's scheduled and something you can invite people to. A baptism really shouldn't be a scheduled thing. A baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's something that has urgency. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we see what baptism does. 1 Peter 3:21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter says it's baptism that now saves you. And he has to clarify here, because baptism is just an ordinary word meaning to dip or to submerge. And so he's saying it's not the physical act of baptism that's really all that important. Because before I was baptized, I had been baptized many, many times before, in a different sense of the word. If you've ever gone swimming, if you've ever taken a bath and dunked your head under, if you've ever been under the water for any reason at all, you've been baptized. Not spiritually, not scripturally, not as an answer of a good conscience toward God, but in the sense of being immersed in something. That is a baptism. But what Peter here is identifying is a baptism that is the physical act plus the answer of a good conscience toward God. I always want to quote the New King James there, or as the ESV says here, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism is an act of obedience. And so when I have decided that I want to follow Jesus and then I am baptized, that is when I become a Christian. Baptism is both important and time sensitive. Everyone we see in Scripture who is convicted of their faith in Jesus, convicted of their sin, and has decided to become a Christian, they do so quickly. And they do so at inconvenient times, like the Ethiopian eunuch in the middle of a journey, like the Philippian jailer and his family in the middle of the night. These are not natural times to have ceremonies. But they are natural times if that is when you're convicted of your desire to become a Christian. Many times we fail to realize that the New Testament is not made up of isolated statements. See, what happens a lot here is when we will explain to someone that you need to be baptized to be saved, they will run to another verse that talks about something else, usually faith or usually grace. And they'll say, look, this verse says, believe and you'll be saved. Or this verse says that it's God's grace that saves. And you know what? I agree with all of those. Of course I do. Because it is God's grace that saves. It is our faith that saves. It is baptism that saves. It's actually a lot of things that save. And that's not contradictory. That's not a problem. What that is it's lights along the path of grace. God's grace has outlined a path for us to lead us back to Him. The intersection of grace and works, like we started with, it's a very tricky one, and it's one that has tripped up a lot of people. And there's two mistakes we can make. One is we can overemphasize God's grace. And that statement right there is likely to be offensive to many people. How can you overemphasize God's grace? Is God's grace not infinite? Does it not overflow? Is it not abundant? Is it not beyond understanding? Yeah, it kind of is. But that doesn't mean that it's not without condition. God's grace is not poured out indiscriminately upon all, whether they do anything about it or not. If it is just God's grace, if it is just Jesus' sacrifice that is necessary, then there's no action from us necessary. And that makes a lot of verses in the Bible very difficult to understand. Let's walk through some of them. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Moses prophesied a long time ago that a new prophet would be raised up. And Moses skips over a lot of other prophets because he's getting to the most important one. He's getting to the prophet that Moses himself was the shadow of. Moses brought a covenant to the people. He was a mediator of sorts between God and man. Not a perfect one, and the covenant he brought was not a perfect one. It was the one that was needed at the time. But the prophet that Moses was really looking forward to, and the prophet that Scripture is pointing toward, is more than a prophet. That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus, the perfect prophet, the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator between God and man. And Moses says, if you will not listen to that prophet, then you will be destroyed. Now, I want you to notice what has happened here. We've imposed a condition on God's grace. God's grace is not poured out so indiscriminately that it can save you whether you listen or not. Because Moses said you have to listen to the words of Jesus if you don't want to be destroyed, if you want to be saved. So at the very minimum here, we have an obligation to listen to the words of Jesus if we're going to be saved. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. The book of John, and by extension all of Scripture, was written that we might believe in Jesus Christ. And when we believe, then we will have life in His name. And you notice what we've done now. We put another condition on grace. We're not cheapening grace. We're looking just at what God's pathway of grace says. That it is required for us to believe in Jesus. So that's a step beyond just listening to Jesus' words. It's actually believing in who He is. In Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We have belief again here, but we also have another thing added, and that's a verbal confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet another condition on grace. In Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. If you want your sins blotted out, if you want the times of refreshing to come from Jesus, you need the grace of God, but you need to repent and turn back, turn away from your sin. And that is yet another condition put upon grace. And then in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have repentance again, but then we also have baptism, which is where we started in this lesson, as the model of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All of these are requirements for salvation. All of these are necessary if you want to be saved. They are the works that are necessary for you to be saved. But we can go too far the other way. In the intersection of grace and works, we can overemphasize the works. And that's just as dangerous. Can any of these passages that we've looked at be isolated as the only requirement for salvation? Sometimes we do it with baptism. We are in a huge rush to get people dunked underwater, and we have failed to really develop lasting faith, lasting repentance, a real commitment to turn away from sin and toward Jesus. None of these by themselves are going to accomplish anything. And actually, even all of them together are not going to accomplish anything. Does God have any role in salvation? The charge is made against us many times that we believe in a works-based salvation. That we think there's something special about the water that makes us saved. There's nothing special about the water. There's nothing special about the works. God's grace is required. God's grace is at the root of all of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And what a beautiful, beautiful passage. That it's God who is trying to reconcile us to him. It is God who seeks to save us. It is God who wants to bridge the gap. It's God's grace that is necessary. Brethren, I don't want you to ever believe in a bingo card salvation. What do I mean by that? You play bingo, you're trying to get 5 in a row, and then you win, you get some sort of prize. I think there are a lot of people within the church who believe that you get 5 in a row of the works of salvation. You hear, you believe, you confess, you repent, and you're baptized, and now you've got bingo. And so you get to the judgment, you turn in your card, you tell God, I did everything, now let me in. That's not what salvation is. I've seen it written as a formula before. Hearing plus believing plus confession plus repentance plus baptism equals salvation. It's wrong. Those 5 things added together add up to nothing. All 5 of those things together are a worthless attempt to be reconciled to God. And the distinction I'm drawing here is that these 5 things are not the 5 pieces of the puzzle that give us the rightful wage of salvation. You go to work, you do your job, you fulfill your requirements and put in your time, and you have a right to be paid the wage you are owed. When you hear the words of Jesus and believe them and confess Jesus' name and repent of your sins and you're baptized, you don't deserve anything. You're not owed anything by God. Instead, these are lights along the path of salvation. It's God who has paved the way of grace. It's God who has bridged the gap between us, and he has put these things, among others, as lights that guide our way, as steps that lead us toward him. They are only useful because God made them useful. They're only necessary because God made them necessary. They have no inherent power. They have no inherent righteousness. But they are how God leads us back to him. And so here's a question. Maybe you've asked it before. Maybe you haven't. Why those things? If God wants to pour out his grace on us, why does he require these things from us? There's really 2 answers to this question. I'm going to give you both. One of them is the real answer, and the other is maybe a little bit speculative. The real answer is because God said so, and because God gets to decide that, and he doesn't have to explain himself. So we can get a little too caught up in wondering why God did things this particular way, or we can just respect the authority of God and do what he says because he is God. So that's the real answer. That's probably where we should just cut off. But I have a slightly speculative answer, but I think makes a lot of sense, and maybe it will help. I think these things, these lights along the path of grace, I think they are there because they're precursors of what life as a Christian is about. They're not arbitrary. It's not like God said, okay, you need to climb to the top of this mountain, and then you need to cross a river that is at least this wide, and then you need to, you know, come up with any number of arbitrary tasks that don't have anything to do with our salvation and with life as a Christian. That's not what these are. They're not arbitrary hoops to jump through. It's not just paperwork to complete. They're precursors of what your life as a Christian will be from this time forward. If you want to be saved, you have to listen to Jesus. You have to listen to his words and to know what he says. Do you think you stop doing that when you become a Christian? You think that the last time you ever have to hear and consider the words of Jesus? Or is that now your priority for the rest of your life? See, this world has a lot of voices in it. You have a voice within yourself. You have voices from your family and your friends. You have voices from society, from your community, from celebrities and experts, from educators, from legislators. You have voices all around you telling you what you should do, what you could do, what you want to do. But it's the voice of Jesus that says this is what you must do. And yes, when you become a Christian, you have to listen to the words of Jesus in Scripture and obey them. But that's just a precursor to what you're going to have to do the rest of your life. Listen to Jesus. How about belief? You listen to Jesus, but you have to have faith that he is the Son of God, that he is your Lord and Master. That faith is what is going to drive you to make the changes you need to become a Christian, but that faith also fuels you and propels you in your life as a Christian afterward. What do you do when things get hard? What do you do when you come to a knowledge of things that God asks you to do that are hard, that require you to make real changes in your life? What do you do when there's persecution, when there's trouble and adversity? What do you do when Satan kicks it into high gear? You let your faith in God fuel you. You let your faith in God be what grounds you and keeps you steady. Repentance, it's very clear why that's necessary in the beginning. If you're not a Christian, you've got a lot of sin in your life, most likely, a lot of things you need to change. And repentance is that reorientation of getting in God's direction and turned away from sin so that you can go the direction that you need to. But that process of reorientation, of turning, we continue to do that. Life as a Christian is about constant self-correction. It's about constant self-examination. What am I doing right? What am I doing wrong? And not by my own standard, but by God's standard. And what do I need to change? You got to get used to doing that. Confession is the moment that things become very concrete and very public. When you become a Christian, you confess verbally, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or something to that effect. Or even a simple affirmation. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. All of those things are confessions, and they are necessary if you want to be saved. But is that the last time you confess Jesus? You're going to verbally confess Jesus many times over the course of your life, and you're also going to confess him in your actions, in the decisions you make. Your status as a Christian ought to be well known to the world because you live differently. And then baptism. Baptism is the turning point. Baptism is the singular moment. It is where things change. It's the moment that I can look back on and say, that is when I decided to follow Jesus. Now, there is a sense in which you decide it before the actual baptism, right? You believe, you confess, you repent, you have already made the decision, but it's the baptism that makes you come into contact with the blood of Jesus. It's baptism that is the moment that it all becomes real. That's my somewhat speculative answer for why these things. You can take that or you can leave it. That doesn't matter to me. But you can't take or leave God's word. You have to accept it for what it is. God has told you what you need to do to be saved. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. If you are a Christian, I want you to remember the things that you did to become one, and remember how they are precursors of the life that you should be living right now. And so if there are things that you need to change, we're happy to help you change those. Whatever we can do for you, please come forward as together we stand and sing.